everything's going well with you. We'll find out here in just a moment. But as we always do, we remind ourselves of the fact that as we gather together, we do so as members of the body of Christ, and every one members of another. And that when one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So in our announcements, you can give us some info if you want to bring us up to speed on things that are going on with you. Then this is the time to do it. First and foremost, welcome back, Eric. How's the throat? Sounds better. I saw the pictures. Yeah. Okay, well, good. Also, I had a thank you note for you from Pastor Mike McDaniel there in Texas. He said, thank you for the card you sent. I'm so grateful for God's all-sufficient grace and the comforting words from the saints of your assembly. Even though these are the most difficult days of my life, your words of comfort help me to endure this to the glory of my Heavenly Father. Thank you, Michael. So I just wanted to pass that on to you as well. Now, anybody else got anything? We do need to be thinking here about the upcoming schedule of Bible classes, because we're going to be coming up on our major break of the year, which will be in October, and we'll start on Sunday, or after Sunday the 10th. I was thinking about this, and I thought I'd propose it and see what your response to it would be. If next Wednesday would be the last Wednesday before our big break, right? Yeah. Yeah, because this Sunday's the 3rd. So next Wednesday, I was thinking, since we're going to be on a big break, that we might have more of a time of fellowship next Wednesday, if that would be all right with y'all. We can do our, how we do the round table thing like we used to do, but we can figure something out. And we can do a square table. Yeah. Oh, really? Okay. Well, just it'll be an informal time. Most of you have been through those before, where we just have some time to for a fellowship and communion together, and talking about the doctrine that we've been covering, and any other things that might come up. So it might be a good time to spend an hour with each other on a much more informal basis next Wednesday. So we'll plan on that, because everybody seems to be happy with it. And then this coming Sunday is going to be regular services. And the Sunday after that, on the 10th, is our very special day, where we're going to have one Bible class at regular time, 9:30 to 10:30. Yeah, that's right. And I don't even know what time I start anymore. And then we'll take a break, and we're going to have a very special event take place then in the second session. Whenever it takes up, we're going to have the lovely Sheila, her wedding to her fiancé Johnny, and we're going to enjoy and rejoice with them for a very happy union together. And this will be only the second wedding ever done in the church, so, because most of them are too big to fit. But hopefully we can fit everybody in this one. So we look forward to that. And anyone else then? All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway then. Once again, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16? Romans chapter 16, verse 21. You need to be paying a lot of attention to the last three verses of the book, and going over those carefully, because that's going to be a major portion of this book, is how it ends. But let's pick it up at verse 21 once again. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Before we get underway this evening, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, admittedly, this little portion of scripture that we're dealing with seems to be rather out of place when we're talking about godly labor. And that's what we're dealing with, is the final three aspects of the godly labor in the book of Romans that deals with us being under that attack, under the having to endure and go through phase one of the satanic policy of evil, which is, of course, the attack upon the message. And This little section seems to be out of place. And I say it that way because it's just a list of names who are saluting the saints at Rome, and that's about it. So the question would be, what in the world is the labor in this? Well, as we've said before, it's properly acknowledging and responding to a particular grace of the ones used by God to provide for your edification establishment. And that's really what these verses are doing, and it's not until we get to this verse that we're going to begin looking at tonight that we really turn our attention toward the labor part of it and what it's about. Because obviously, these eight men that are mentioned here have been dead for 2,000 years. So what's the point? Well, there is a point. It's a big point, and it's one in which we're going to delve into tonight, hopefully, and really nail it down on Sunday. And it's a little bit difficult for me to deal with simply because I'm going to have to say some things about the pastor, the office of the pastor, the office of the bishop, the pastor, and I happen to be one, and sometimes you feel a little bit you're trying to come off as something, a big deal. But the office is a big deal. And it needs to be understood that way. And all of these eight men were men that were used by God to be part of the process of overseeing the edificational establishment of the saints. They're very important men, and we've gone over all eight of them. We finished all of that on Sunday, and tonight we begin with the last verse of this little body of information, verse 24, where Paul once again says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And again, here, this is a near repetition. It's not word for word, but it's a near repetition of the end of verse 20, as we dealt with that up there. The only difference is that here there is the addition of the word all. Why didn't he say that in verse 20? "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen." Now he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen." Those are the things that keep me up at night. Because there's got to be a reason. It's not just randomly done. Well, we'll get to the reason why when we look at the details of it. I think there is a reason why. But that's the only difference between this and the previous verse. Now, commentaries and other men, I guess, who teach the Bible always like to point that out and just basically say, we've already covered that so we can move on. But something is different than verse 20. In fact, the difference is one of the reasons why the word all appears in this one. And the difference is that we have moved along into a little different part of the context. It's not the same context exactly. It's within the umbrella of the overall context. He hasn't left dealing with phase one of the policy of evil, and we'll see how that ties into these eight men. But the issue is that we've moved along. And my understanding is this grace, the grace that he's talking about of the Lord Jesus Christ being with you all, is not the same exact thing as he was saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, up in verse 20. Now, we are going to cut out some of the details that we did and looked at back in verse 20 and just kind of review some of the important things about this statement. But these are important statements, and Paul makes this kind of statement numerous times throughout his epistles. And most often, it's commonly treated as simply a mere formality. It's just, you know, it's like you're talking to somebody or you're writing to somebody, and it's like, how in the world do I shut up? How do I stop? Well, you know, we all have our techniques and little phrases that we say to just end the thing. That's not what he's doing. This is not a simple formality. It's not a mantra, as we talked about before, right? It's not an incantation or a benediction, to use the religious term. A benediction is the invocation of a divine blessing. And it kind of comes off that way because we're so familiar hearing that. But it's not that. It's not a benediction or an incantation that's supposed to produce some kind of a mystical, magical, supernatural protection over you. It's not a religious spell or a verbal charm that's supposed to somehow supernaturally create this bubble of protection around you from all types of evil. And my understanding, that's not that kind of thing at all. Far from simply being a friendly and heartwarming thing for Paul to say to us, these kind of statements, and they occur a lot, you'll start to see them as you read and reread his letters, they're actually a very important part of our godly edification, especially our education and edification as sons and daughters. And really, these little phrases can only fully, I mean, if you want to get to the 100% of understanding, they can really only be understood fully and appreciated fully from the viewpoint of our sonship edification and what it's all about. Because in that, we are used to our Father coming up and saying something to us to make us stop for a moment, pause for a moment, check us out. In other words, kind of like taking little girls here and putting them up against the wall and drawing the line and saying, that's how tall you are now. And we'll come back in 6 months and, whoa, you're really tall now. There are ways to check yourself. There's markers within that curriculum. And most who handle Paul's letters, in fact, most who handle the Word of God, have no idea they're there. But they are there. And a son expects them to be there. He expects his father to check him out. And that's what these things kind of perform. They function kind of like that mini checkpoint. So the truth is, however, that I'm going to just contradict what I said earlier. These aren't invocations of divine blessing of protection that somehow magically, just because they've been uttered, just because they float through the air and happen to light on you, that you somehow are going to have protection. But they, on the other side of that, they really are there for a particular kind of protection, that they actually do contain the issue of protection and preservation and even salvation, not justification, not being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, salvation, but a salvation in this particular case from being victimized by the policy of evil. So they do provide for that, but they don't provide for it magically, mystically, and not by some vaulted in the pulpit, you're lower, he's higher, with his vestments on, And because he's the man of God, that he's going to pronounce the blessing on you. I've even seen him do it at the end of church. The pastor, the bishop, or the priest will get, and he'll say, everyone stand up to receive the blessing. Everybody stand up to receive the benediction. They even have benediction hymns. And while the benediction hymn is played, he gives the blessing, and you're supposed to go out with some kind of, with your bubble. You've got your bubble, your little protection bubble. That's not how it works. It is calling on you to see this as something protective and something that will very powerfully be able to thwart the advances of the policy of evil. But it's all within the realm of the edification taking place properly. So I don't want to, I want to make sure we're clear that it's not some magic that happens, but it's done by the effectual working of the Word of God. It's not a popish blessing bestowed on somebody by the clergy, a priest, a pastor, or so forth. The way it does happen and it does work is the same way God provides any of your salvations and provides any of your protection. And we know it's not going to be outer man protection. We're not going to be protected from mosquitoes. They're still going to bite you. They could care less how spiritual you are. But this is going to be inner man protection. And God provides for it the same way he does any and all protection and preservation and salvation from being victimized by the policy of evil, which of course, as you well know, is by means of your godly sonship edification, by means of the Word of God which effectually worketh in you that believe. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it's not the power of an ordained minister. If you really, I mean, it would be knee-slapping hilarious to you to find out how many times I'm with some people, and maybe they don't know who I am, and somebody, and I don't announce it, but somebody invariably who does know me will announce it. You know, he's a minister. And then the lengths that people will go to change their vocabulary, to put away the booze, to, you know, oh dear, the man of God is here, the man of the cloth. I'm not any of those things. My office is the office of pastor, pastor teacher. That office carries a very serious weight of authority. Me personally, I don't have any. It's not that he's an ordained minister. It's not the power of a man or even a woman. We've got to give our nod to the women clergy now that are in pretty much every denomination that there is. It's the power, again, of the living words of the living God living in you that gives you that protection, preservation, and salvation from being victimized by the policy of evil. Now, these statements serve, as I say, to return to the issue of a kind of marker or mini-type checkpoint, because they really do call on you. It's this one word that really triggers the whole thing. When he says the grace, what grace? He doesn't explain it. It acts as that little checkpoint. They call on you to look back at what you've been taught and make sure that doctrine's doing its effectual job. And if it is, then you will be laboring with God in what he's doing in this grace provision that has been presented to you, an operation of God's business that's been presented to you, and you'll be laboring with God in that successfully. So this statement of verse 24 really does express a fatherly desire for us as his sons and daughters, adult sons, adult adopted sons and adopted daughters, concerning our sonship edification and the working out of it. And it's important here that it's working out, that that doctrine that you have learned is being deployed. And it's working itself out in the details of your life and in your church life. Laboring again with God in the operations of his business. So we have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we've dealt with the word grace in some detail back in verse 20, so here we'll just hit the highlights. The biblical definition and description, instead of talking about grace and everything that we talked about last time, Just cutting to the chase, the biblical definition, the way God describes and defines grace, actually is something that gets developed throughout Scripture. But we can give a basic definition of it, basically describe it. God's grace, one of the major aspects that we learn about the grace of God as we go through Romans, which is the book to go through when you're wanting to understand what grace is all about. As I say before, and I get excited when I talk about it, as you come to the end of chapter 5, grace gets put on the throne of power that was only held by death, and grace now sits there as the greatest power known to God, to man, to the angels, to the entire universe. And most people never get the understanding that that thing is a power to do something. And it's not just God's favor to you. Well, it is that, but that's far from the root issue of what grace is. God can't give you any favor unless his power has been expended in a very particular way to deal with the predicament that you were in that made you at odds with him. And then all that he has given you by that power of grace through faith. So, God's grace, you don't write this one down. Well, I've got it on the board. I don't know if I put it on the board last time or not, but I've got it on the board. Just listen for a moment. But God's grace is the free gift of his power. It's the free, he didn't charge you anything for it. Ken did all this work, expended a huge amount of power and energy to clean our botanical garden and keep it cut down. And he never charged us for that. At least he hasn't yet. But some people expend power and they expect to be remunerated. I mean, I've been around musicians who won't even play anymore just in a private setting, because they're under contract with a record company. And that's their energy, that's their power that they're expending, and they expect to be remunerated for it. This is the free gift of God's power to do for a man, and I'm using that in a generic sense, men and women, to do for a man that which he cannot do for himself. It's the power. This power is given by God, listen carefully, and received by man in such a way so as to not violate or compromise his attributes, his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, and all of his attributes. You could say the unity of his attributes, his character, his essence. It doesn't violate, it doesn't compromise any of that in doing so. And you think, how could that be? Well, it demands two things. And I'm going to repeat this. I know I went over it, but it's you should enjoy hearing it again. That demands two things. Let me go to this particular chart. It demands, first and foremost, a redeemer. This is one of the reasons why sitting all the way back in your Bible, actually before, but especially with the book of Ruth, you get an understanding. Israel had to have an understanding of what a redeemer was, because Israel had gone the wrong direction. They went the direction of manufacturing their own righteousness and their own holiness based upon their own works of trying to keep the law. So God is getting them prepared for the fact that they need a redeemer, because they can't do this on their own. That redeemer, the same one that died for their sins, died for mine and yours. He had to become a man. And the most phenomenal thing about it is he never stops being a man. One of the most incredible things of all is that seated on the right hand of God today is a man, Jesus Christ the Lord. He never when you see him, he will be the size of a man. He'll look like a man. That's a rarity. By the way, Jesus didn't have long flowing hair. Did you know that? Jesus had short hair. This long-haired Jesus, I don't know, it's crazy. But That's one of the reasons why I like this picture, is because you can't really see what the cut of his hair is on that. Now, I'm not saying he had a burr haircut like the Roman soldiers did, but he certainly would be recognized, easily recognized as a man from in front or behind. He's going to be in the body of a man, but he's going to have a resurrected body, a glorified, immortal, resurrected human body. It's what a human body will be when it's resurrected, glorified, and immortal. He didn't sit down and say, "Wow, I'm glad I'm never a man again." In fact, what did he in his glorified resurrection body? There was a doubter, Thomas. He wanted to do what? He said, "I'm not going to believe you're him until I put my fingers into the holes and my hand in your side." He is going to bear scars. Maybe the only resurrected human being to ever eternally bear scars. By the way, that's how you know. Anytime one of these phony messiahs come around, the first thing you ought to look for is his hands. Now, don't take that for gospel either, because that crazy Filipino down there in the Philippines gets put on a cross every Easter. I've seen him do... You act like... Is this the first time you've heard this? No, there is. There is this crazy Filipino guy down in the Philippines. They go through this whole ritual every Easter, and he has had his hands punctured so that nails can go through them, and they nail him and his feet, and they nail him to the cross every year. Or they did. That was back in the 80s and 90s. I don't know if he's still doing it anymore. So that's not always the thing to go by, but you'll know when you see Christ that you're seeing the Son of God. And this is what grace demands. Grace demanded that awfulness. Grace demanded that blood and all the gore that Christ went through on the cross, in fact, is actually minor compared to what he went through in his inner man when God's wrath was poured out on him instead of you. And as your substitute, he took the wrath of God, and he took it while he was still alive. It takes for grace. Now, I'm not saying grace didn't operate before the cross. God was being gracious, but it was always on credit until the cross took place. It was viewing the coming cross work of that Redeemer. We look back on his finished work. Grace demands a Redeemer. And when you understand the book of Ruth, you understand the kinsman Redeemer issue, and you understand that some of the qualifications, there's many of qualifications to be the Redeemer, but he has to be equal with you on who you are as a person. Now, in other words, a cow can't redeem you. Your nearest kin could, but he can't. He cannot be in the same predicament you're in. He can't be in slavery himself and buy you out of slavery. All he's done is bought you out of slavery into his slavery. So when I say the work of the Redeemer, there's so much that we could talk about, but the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross work is the place where our redemption took place. All that he accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that God's character and essence, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness is not compromised in offering man a way out of his predicament that he got himself into that he can't get out of. And that's what grace demands. There's another thing that grace demands. Secondly, grace demands whatever God has provided for you by his grace is received by you, by men, only by faith. You don't give him a dime. Faith and faith alone. And it's faith because that ensures that no credit or no merit goes where it doesn't belong. And it doesn't belong with you or me. You cannot have one fingerprint of your human good and human works on that gift. If you do, it's no longer grace. And Paul will revisit this with the Galatians. This is grace by faith alone. And that means no credit goes to the subject. All the credit goes to the object of the faith, of a man's faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself. So, with that little bit said, grace, and I'd love to hang around that for a long time. Grace is a power of God. Briefly put, this is, now, if you want to reword it, have fun. This is not Scripture that you're looking at. This is just me. And I've tried over the years to condense the, you know, I've gone from a page down to a paragraph, and I keep condensing until I get down to just one sentence. And to me, this expresses pretty much the realm of what grace is. Grace is the power of God's Jehovah-ness to do for a man that which he cannot do for himself because of the work of a Redeemer, the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sit well with you? It sure does me. And I never thought of grace as a power until I went through Romans 5. Somehow it escaped me. It was always this amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It was this wonderful thing of God's favor and God's riches. What is it, G-R-A-C-E? God's riches at Christ's expense. Even that didn't register with me for a long time. But the power issue is really focused on, because what you're looking for is something that can do what you think the law can do. You think the law will stop me from sinning, or at least squelch the sin that I'm doing. And the law won't. The law will make your sin worse, not better. It never will make it better. Always makes it worse. And the other thing that that people glum onto the law for is that if I keep the law, it's going to be my motivator. And of course, the law was always a motivator through what? Fear. To do good, to do good for God, to produce fruit unto holiness if I could do it myself under the law. And under the law you fail to do that too. So it's strike one, strike two, and you're out. No, strike three. Grace can do both. Grace is a far, far better way and more powerful way to squelch sin in your life, and a far better, more powerful way to produce fruit unto holiness. Now, I want to do one thing tonight, and I know most of us here are very familiar with this, but there's some who aren't, and I'm going to try to run through this real quickly. If it takes up time, it takes up time. But there's a word that I use here, and I did not coin this word, but I use it often, Jehovah-ness. Of course, Jehovah is the name of God, and the N-E-S-S suffix is an English suffix, which means a state, a quality, or a condition. It's the quality of God's Jehovah. And where this all came from and comes from is understanding and appreciating God's Jehovah name and what he was doing all the way back in the book of Exodus when he started to deal with the nation of Israel after they had gone into Egypt and had been down there, and he raised up Moses to bring them out. So let me do this. I'm going to run through these charts real quick and let the charts kind of keep me on track without going chasing rabbits and all this kind of thing. So this is God's name in Hebrew. There's four Hebrew consonants, the yod, the he, the vav, and the he. That's a YHWH goes that way. We would translate that YHWH. The better trend, and I'm not going to get into all this. See, I'm wanting to go down a... It's far better. It's not more godly, more biblical, or more saintly, or more holy to say Yahweh. It's far more biblical to say Jehovah. To make that yod a J. But somebody asked me once, they said, you know, the actual word Jehovah does not mean Lord. But when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your King James Bible, that's what it's translated from. So why does that get translated Lord? And I dealt with all of that. It's a fascinating little study of why God wanted that Lord. But when it came to what that name means, he explained it to Moses. And back in the book of Exodus, chapter 3 and verse 14, when Moses was perplexed about having to go to the children of Israel and say that God had spoke to him and he saw this burning bush and all this kind of thing happen, he was a little leery to do it. For one thing, he had a very bad speech impediment. He couldn't speak very well. His brother Aaron was the orator. But the other thing was that he wanted to present something to them that would make them think what he's saying is authentic. So there is a couple of things God did. He gave him his name, told him what his name was and what name to tell them, the God, the true and living God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was. And then he also gave him some things to do. One of those things was like he could take his hand, put it in here, pull it out, and it's leprosy. Put it back in, take it out, and it's cured. Not too shabby. But when it came to the name, there in Exodus 3:14, it says, "And God said unto Moses," when Moses said, "What name will I tell them that you have?" He said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am sent me unto you. The long form of that is Hayah Asher Hayah, which you have down there at the bottom in the Hebrew. I am that I am. That's the long form. Then he comes along and he says, tell them, I am hath sent you. That's a very peculiar thing to say, because that's not even a sentence. It's just really one Hebrew word, Hayah has sent me. And what he's doing there, he's intentionally, in his short form, he's leaving a blank, and you fill in the blank. Blanks are kind of important to God, you know. He's going to fill that blank in. That's one of the reasons why I'll bet you anything you want to bet that whatever Bible you've got, there is some blank page between Malachi and Matthew. That blank page is important. That represents 400 years of silence. Anyway, see, you can even trust the blank page in your Bible. Take that, A.T. Robertson. You don't even know. I am blank. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to start taking Israel through a series of events where he's going to fill in those blanks. As he fills them in, he's going to fill them in with Jehovah and fill in the blank. Jehovah, fill in the blank. Jehovah, and he's going to do this seven times. And he's going to begin filling that blank in. And when he says, when he puts his name this way, there are two important principles that Israel has to understand. By saying, I am that I am, the first major principle that Israel is to understand and appreciate about their God, about the God, the only one true living God, is that he is timeless. I am that I am. This is why to Israel the Lord is presented as the Alpha and the Omega. He is timeless. And they needed that so badly right there in Exodus 3, because in all the years they spent down in Egypt, how long were they in Egypt? 400 years. Where in the world, I mean, you get around the 200 or 300s and he's gone. He's forgot us. He's off to do something else. You know what we would say today? He's working with another planet, with another earth out there, and we got to go find him. He wanted to make sure that nothing had passed time-wise between his love and his plan, purpose, and design for that nation. Not one thing had abated in all that time. In fact, it had grown. He is timeless. So it tells us of his immutability. He cannot change. You've heard the verse quoted, I'm sure. Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which he is. The only thing people don't understand is the fact that he has forever understood this dispensation of grace. So there's no problem with that. God is immutable. He cannot change. He's timeless. The other thing they need to understand is the certainty of his counsels. He's already made a covenant. And God takes that very seriously. He's made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And his promises and the certainty of his counsel for his plans, purpose, design is certain. All that is wrapped up in that long saying, the long name of God, I am that I am. And you can see we could develop this a whole lot more. I cannot believe I shouldn't have even done this. The short form, but you need to, especially the folks that haven't heard this, you need to understand where I'm. Why I use this strange word, Jehovahness. What is that all about? The short form, I am blank, focuses upon his unlimited capacity. Because, buddy, he is going to fill in that blank like you can't believe. And the capacity that he has is just phenomenal. These two main elements, by the way, were the things that Israel needed as a nation to get them back on track after all that time spent down in Egypt. And there's a lot about all that, but we can't get into it all right now. And as I said, he's going to fill that blank in seven different ways. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. That was there with Abraham. He's already provided one of them by the time you get to Exodus. He's provided that one. And it's God will provide himself. I will provide myself, Jehovah Jireh, as the sacrifice, as that lamb or ram. Secondly, Jehovah Rophecha is the Lord that healeth thee in Exodus 15:26. That's something Israel had to have. Do you wonder why Israel was always battling these plagues and diseases? It's because that's what they were inside. And that as God's chosen people, he was going to make it so that they would never experience the diseases and the sicknesses of the rest of the world. God's health plan is incredible. It beats Obamacare. If you think, that's amazing. But Israel incurred a wound that would not heal, and no one could heal it but Jehovah Rophecha. And one day he will heal their incurable wound. There's a lot to do of doctrine behind all of these. Thirdly, Jehovah Nissi, one of my favorites. God is our banner. That's a guidon in war, in battle. He's our conquering hero, Jehovah Nissi. And that's in Exodus 17:15. Fourthly, Jehovah Shalom. Shalom, we all know Shalom, God our peace. Israel was going to need that. Israel couldn't do any of these themselves. They couldn't provide for their own justification or their own righteousness. They couldn't heal themselves. They couldn't conquer enemies themselves. That's one of the reasons why you know something is going wrong when you get into the book of Judges, and all of a sudden Israel comes up against some enemies that have iron chariots, and they couldn't do anything with them. That was a red flag. We'll cover that after we get done with Romans and do a little Bible review. Jehovah Nissi, God our banner. That's why he kept telling Israel, I'll fight your enemies for you. Jehovah Shalom. They needed peace, and they couldn't bring it on their own. He had to provide it. Five is Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord my shepherd. That's the 23rd Psalm, the very first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Ra'ah. That's exactly what they needed. They needed a shepherd. And one of the reasons why Jesus comes is the great shepherd and why he takes to tasks the shepherds of Israel, who not only were not providing for the flock and caring for the flock and loving the flock, they were abusing the flock and eating the flock. I'm not talking about cannibalism. But they ate all their wealth. They ate up everything. They were terrible shepherds. Israel needed a shepherd. The Lord will provide that. 6, Jehovah Zidkenu. They couldn't provide their own righteousness. Zidkenu is the Hebrew for righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. And 7, Jehovah Shammah. They need God to be with them and in them. And Jehovah Shammah is the Lord is there. And what's really interesting about all of this, let me see if I've got the, I don't. I knew when I was doing this, I thought, don't bring another chart up or you're just going to be there all night. Let me see. Right here, I want to draw a line. If you took these 7 feet, or if you took these 7 Jehovah compound names, and you start thinking about the feasts of Israel, there were 7 major feasts. By the time you got to Acts 2, where God says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that means that feast and the 3 that preceded it had all been fully fulfilled. And I don't have the chart on it, but I just throw this out at you. Each one of these goes exactly with the calendar of Israel, and those first 4 Jehovah compound names were fulfilled for Israel in those first 4 feasts by the time you get to Pentecost. Now we know that you had the year of forbearance and mercy ends, and God suspends this program with Israel, and this dispensation of grace begins. That means, ladies and gentlemen, there are 3 of these that are yet to be fulfilled. And they will be. These 3 Jehovah compound names coincide perfectly with the last 3 feasts on Israel's calendar, and they're in the very order in which they will occur. The day of what?
Somebody rises up every other year, putting that to the calendar and predicting the Lord.
Yeah. For instance, the very last one, Jehovah Shammah, that corresponds with the last feast on Israel's calendar, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. He's going to be among us. He's going to tabernacle with us. It's all been done. It's just, this is one of the most amazing things that gives you a timeline schedule, and Israel was given that. This, what I've done in just a few minutes, is a very poor way of trying to express to you what God's name is all about. It's His Jehovah-ness, His the quality, the state, the condition of His Godness, being God and being Jehovah, and especially whenever I use the word Jehovah-ness, I'm drawing on that name all the way from back in Exodus. The whole issue of God telling Israel, defining for them what my name is, I am blank. I am fill in the blank. And that's His Jehovah-ness. He's, by the way, did Israel work for any of these things? No. Did they earn them? No. They didn't even deserve them. God's going to be that for them in view of a coming Redeemer who's going to take their debt and pay it Himself, so God can then freely give them this by His grace. And that's the only way. And that gets us back to our passage. Oh, yeah. Because you had Pentecost, and then the Day of Atonement was not very long ago. I think I heard something about it. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. And then comes the Feast of Tabernacles. They have no idea. No. It's also one of the reasons why a Jewish wedding takes place under a tabernacle. That little tent-like thing that they stand under. Yeah. That is, if you can find any Jews today who actually are Orthodox enough to know what's going on. Most of them don't, but that's the same trouble you have in Christianity. Most of them don't have a clue as to what's going on. All right. So when it comes to our definition, of grace. That's what I'm talking about the power of God's Jehovah-ness, His Jehovah name, to do for me, for you, for men, for women, that which you cannot do for yourself because of the work of the Redeemer, the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now, if we want to desire a more specific and precise understanding of this grace being talked about here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in Romans 16:24, we need to take our basic definition of grace as the power of God's Jehovah-ness to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, for God to be able to do so because of the work of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why you've got the grace of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say the grace of God. It says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We need to ask ourselves, if we want to get that narrowed down, to what grace is he talking about? And I think when we do, we'll see the labor issue come into perfect focus as to what is the work, what's the labor we're going to be doing. You have to ask yourself, is there anything, and we did this before, that God has just told you that he himself has done or is in the process of doing on the basis of his grace? Now, you know you can't look back any farther than verse 21, because verse 20, at the end of it, is this again. So you can only look back that far. That's right. He has. God has just presented you with 8 men who are on Paul's staff and his team that are functioning as overseers of the edification process in the local assemblies that have been established by Paul's ministry as the apostle of the Gentiles. And one of them, Tertius, has the role of Paul's notary, very important, to legally witness, to testify legally and certify legally the validity of all of Paul's epistles, the very curriculum for your godly sonship edification. And that in itself, there's more, but that in itself is something provided for by God's grace to you. The fact that you have those letters in a book that you can hold in your hand is God's grace to you. And let me show you something. The validation of your entire curriculum for your sonship edification is God's grace to you. All of Paul's 13 letters can be trusted. I've heard people, you know, the one that most people, that I've heard anyway, that people want to throw out of Paul's letters? Of Galatians. They don't like Galatians. I heard somebody just berate Paul and the book of Galatians as not belonging in the scripture because Paul was mad. By mad, I mean angry with them. And that Paul had not learned to love yet. I've heard some crazy things. I've heard people say none of Paul's epistles should be in the Bible. I've heard that too. But I want to show you a passage that I'm sure you're familiar with. But I want to show it to you again, because to me, this should be the verse for our church, our church verse. And I have it on the preview or the slideshow when you're coming in. But come over to Acts chapter 20. I just want you to see the terminology once again over there as Paul commits or commends, rather, these saints at Ephesus to the work, and boy, can we read this a little different now, to the work of some of these men and some like them, men on Paul's staff, on Paul's team, past men who are qualified to be able to teach that curriculum and teach that doctrine. Paul's leaving them. But he's not. But their work is going to go on. Look at verse 28, chapter 20, verse 28. I'm going to come back to this again. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which, he's going to talk to the ones who are overseers, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Gosh, I wonder if that would be causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. I think so. To draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. Here's the verse I'm after. And now, brethren, you want to see what a local church should be involved with? This is it. Every piece of it is in here somewhere. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That's what I said. I just said the fact that he has provided you his word is his grace to you. So the local assembly should be having men teach the word of his grace, that word which is able to build you up. What's another word for build you up? Edify. And to give you an inheritance. There's the view to the what he will talk about later in the pastoral epistles. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. We have an inheritance with God. We have a joint heir. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ among all them which are sanctified. It's going to be done through your sanctification that Christ provided for you in his death, his burial, his resurrection, for you to be sanctified, dead to sin, alive unto God, and adopted as a son. It's all there. It's amazing. That thing is like a sponge full. But there's the genius of being able to cut your words down, which I just never have. So the having Paul's epistles, that very issue is something that's God's grace to you, and that they've been validated. Now we need to stop. But if you go back as far as chapter 16, if you went back and you took both lists. Let's put those on the board. The two lists, if you went back in chapter 16, what you have, and I showed you this before, what you've been given is an understanding and appreciation, really, for how a local church works, how a local assembly is supposed to operate, how it's designed by God to operate. Especially the second list over here, which focuses upon the role of the pastors and the overseers of the edification process, which would include deacons. It's amazing what they do. You can't imagine the number of things that Chris does for you on a daily basis. There's things that I'm not even aware of that he does for me. You could not have a better head deacon than that. And all those men that serve on that board, I take that very seriously, just as I take the qualifications of my own position very seriously. And I want to tell you something that I am going to say, and I'm not backing down from it one bit. Having a local church, having a pastor face-to-face teaching is the best way for edification to take place. These people lived in a time when moving around was life-threatening. We're not at that point yet in this country. And you can get here. And I'm not saying that just for me. But I'm saying that because we have a board of deacons that right now are fantastic. And the fact, and most all of them have been that way, that we're pulling the same oars. We're not, when we have our deacons meetings, we don't sit around and talk about, well, what should we get, acquire or not get a choir. Everything is about, even if it's chairs and tables, it's about what would make this the best, most comfortable, the highest and best that we could possibly have for you and for me, for the highest and best doctrine to be taught in this place. And all of that is part of the divine institution of a local church. Man did not think it up. God did. God invented the local church. It's not unique to the body of Christ. It's a part of Israel's program. But God designed that. He instituted that. That's a divine institution. He created it. He invented it. He designed it. And He defined it. And it can operate in a house. It can operate in a cave. It has nothing to do with stained glass. It has nothing to do with a huge spire on the outside. It has nothing to do with any of the trappings of what might be called religiosity, churchianity, or most churches, what most churches have. And one of the things that gripes me about all that is I like stained glass. I think it's amazing. I was a glass cutter for a while. I appreciate that work. But I don't care one bit for it in a church, and I don't care to sit in its basking glow. It doesn't do a thing for me, edification-wise. But when your whole idea of Christianity is that it's magic or luck that you call religion, then go for it. But this is a divine institution. And that, ladies and gentlemen, that means this local church, and I'm not shining my halo, believe God knows my heart on the matter, but this local assembly is something God's given you by His grace. I know men were involved in getting it together and all of those things, but it's not the local church is not about a building. It's about the body coming together that has a properly prepared pastor to shepherd those people and to raise them up and build them up through the edification process, and that he does his job and sticks to his knitting no matter what. He is faithful in season and out of season. He doesn't teach Easter classes or church at Easter and Christmas at Christmas and all this other garbage. He just keeps to his knitting. He studies, he teaches, he studies, he teaches. That's his job. And that's a part of God's grace to you. That's by God's grace. You may not think about it that way much, but it really is a magnificent part of God's grace to you, to provide for you the institution of a local church. That institution is His grace gift. And why more people won't take advantage of it is beyond me. Having a local church where you can get your sonship education and edification face to face, where a qualified pastor teaches the Word of God rightly divided, properly handled, and where the deacons in that church watch out for you and watch out for the pastor, is something to rejoice in. It's something to be so grateful for. And one of the things I'm going to do, and we're out of time, but one of the things I want to do Sunday, I want to run some passages that just, to me, they just blow you away when it comes to seeing the fact that when you look at a list like we've had here of these eight men, that God can have Paul come along at the end of it and say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And when that grace points to those who are overseers of the local assembly, all that grace has got a lot of labor attached to it. You know, even your giving, monetarily, your financial giving is grace giving. It's not being done. Nobody comes up and says, well, what's the minimum amount I can contribute? Where's the pledge cards here? We don't have any pledge cards. And that's going to identify the kind of labor we're going to be involved in. Because there is labor involved in these men. It takes an enormous amount of labor when it comes to being able to support them properly. For the office of the pastor to receive double honor. for the deacons to receive the honor they're due, and for all of us to realize how wonderful God has actually created this entity called a local church to be able to get one of the most impossible things known to man accomplished. And that's to change your heart. For your Father's heart to be installed in your heart as a son and daughter after God's own heart. This is where it begins to get done. This is where the information is. Now, there's a lot of work to do outside of it. Anyway, I'm going to stop. Any comments? That's not some flippant thing. It's not a form of nicety or formality. That's calling on you to think. Yeah. That's well put.
2 Corinthians 4:4, right?
Yeah.
In whom the God of this world, small g, God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan blinded.
Yeah. Yeah, that's one of the things Paul had was up against from the policy of evil back in his day. How much more we deal with it to this day. Now there's, you know, there's to believe in God or a God is not too awful threatening, even today. That it has its areas where it can be very threatening. Like you say, believing the I think the difference you were making is believing in God and believing what God says. And that requires you to have to know what he said. And when you have to know what he said, then you have to go and hear it. And that's, you know, it's one thing to say faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, but that word of God had to be taught. I mean, it had to be within the process of the edification of the saints in that local assembly as they grow. And that's one thing that people outside this assembly will never understand. And I don't mean to slight the internet listeners, but nobody except you know how we've grown. Nobody but you knows the way we grew. And I'm not talking about in numbers, obviously. But nobody knows that. Nobody knows the struggles that we went through to get from an Acts 2 position and systematic theology and corrective translation through exegesis to where we are today. Nobody will understand that. That's part of the bond we have as a local assembly to understand how we've survived for so long together, and you know how we've grown together, and sadly you know when people have decided to stop growing. And there's been that here. There's those who have said, you know, I've had enough, and for whatever reason, it can be every reason in the world can be put in the fill in the blank, but for whatever reason it is, they're just not here anymore. And my heart breaks for them. But I have to be like a father in that sense and just say, well, you can walk away and I'm not going to do anything to stop you. But it's sad where that's concerned. But But that's part of having that living union relationship that we have, is having gone through all that we've gone through over almost three decades together. That's enough of a ministry for anybody. I heard one guy tell me once, he said, "Now, how old was Jesus when his ministry began?" 30. "And how many years did he have one?" "Well, three and a half. "Well," he said, "that's probably pretty good. That would be 10 years of study per year of ministry." Most pastors have it the other way around. They're starting to teach before they even have any understanding of what's going on. I was way too young and inexperienced. But I can't go back and get it back. All right. I'll just blab on if you let me, so we better get out of here. We'll clean up the details and everything on Sunday. And if we can, we'll start breaking into the final three verses, but we'll see how it goes. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of having this local assembly, and that we might be able to function in it, not according to our own preconceived notions, but according to the way in which we see you establish this divine institution. And we know all of this is a part of your grace, and we thank you, Father, for being in that grace and the power of that grace to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We just pray, Father, that we will continue in that grace, that we will continue in your word so that it continues to do its job of conforming us into the image of your Son. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, and can express our love for the Lord Jesus Christ now in so many more ways than we ever could before. And this is just another way that we can see how much he loved us and how much we now can love him in view of all that his cross has provided for. We just pray you ever make us mindful of these things, and that we continue to handle your word wisely and properly. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.